Would you listen now with open ears as I read from this, the book that we love? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More are they to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we come to this time, we come to this place, we sit under these words. And Lord, some of us are here, and we are, Lord, filled with joy. We are filled with life. Life has never seemed better. We are enjoying summer, and we just want this to simply continue. Lord, others of us come in this place, and Lord, we long to feel life again. We long to have our souls enjoying this world, enjoying you as we once did. Lord, others of us are here and we're not even sure how we got here. We're not sure if you're real. If you are, we're not sure whether you've spoken to us. We're not sure whether these words will have any effect on the things that matter most substantially to us. I pray, O God, that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we are here filled with joy or we are in the place of the deep, whether we are here in faith or dealing with doubt and cynicism and skepticism, Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us is truly the same. We all have entered these doors with an incredible need to hear from you, to know you, to be changed by you. And I pray that you would open our eyes, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand how you have addressed this need in the person of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome again to Ironworks. My name is Darren. I'm one of the pastors here. We have been in a sermon series on the life of Abraham titled Into the Unknown. And something I like to do kind of about midway through a sermon series is take a break. So we're going to be addressing a different topic today. Pastor John will take us through Genesis chapter 18, the first part, next week. We then will have Mission Sunday, and we will be back hearing about God's dealings with Sodom and Gomorrah for the 4th of July. So that's where we will be. So what I wanted to do was address this topic with you. I do actually think it's connected to our sermon series, and it addresses this question of what does it mean to know God? What does it mean to know him as he has revealed himself? Now, there's been a fair bit of news in recent times. You might have read some of this news called the Rise of the Nuns. Now, this is not talking about Catholic nuns, whose numbers I don't believe are increasing. This is N-O-N-E, Rise of the Nuns, which is this phenomenon from a research study done by the Pew Foundation that's finding that the number of Americans who say, I have no religious affiliation or no religious kind of interest whatsoever, that number is on the rise. This is to be differentiated from folks who officially would declare themselves to be agnostic, for example. It's folks who say, listen, I just don't have any, I don't have any position on God or religion or anything like that. What researchers are finding is that this number is simply increasing. And so I thought I would take a passage that I think speaks in, if you maybe identify with that a little bit, you're here wondering, you know, should I be a nun or should I be a Christian? You know, this passage addresses this question of what does it mean to know God? How is God sought to communicate to the people of this world? And what does it mean to know him? So that's one kind of group of people. The other group that I think is possibly represented here today are those of us who go through seasons in our lives. Maybe we've been Christians, maybe we've been baptized, maybe we've actually even done quite a bit of ministry, served in leadership even, and we find ourselves in a place where we feel so spiritually dry. If we were to be honest with ourselves and each other, we actually don't desire to know God. We desire to do other things, right? So there's this some group of people that are saying, listen, I'm a nun over here. I don't, you know, have any interest in God. There's other folks who are saying, listen, I'm members of the church. I serve, do all these things. But frankly, if I were to be honest, which is very hard to do sometimes, I would tell you that I just don't have desire to know God. What would God say to you today? Well, I think this passage has quite a bit to say about that. I've got 4 points. So last week I had 2. In order to make up for my deficit, I have 4. All right? Got to even it out to have 3 every week. So, number 1, God wants to be known. God wants to be known. He desires to be known. Number 2, God has made himself known in various ways. Number 3, to know God, to know him personally, is to receive the deepest, most substantial needs that we have as people. Those are addressed in and through knowing God. And therefore, number 4, there is nothing more valuable that you can seek this summer. There's nothing more valuable you can put on your calendar, you can order your life around, than to know God. So let's go through those 4 together. God wants to be known. He's revealed himself. To know God is to have the most substantial needs of our souls met, and therefore there is nothing better that we can do with our summers than to seek to know him. All right, number 1, God wants to be known. Let's look in verse 1. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. And indeed, verses 1 through 6 are what theologians call general revelation. And the idea is this, that when you look in the universe, whether it be under a microscope, right, looking at a single cell organism, or whether you look in a telescope and survey the latest 4K images that NASA is providing to us, that when you look at the world in which God has made, you don't simply see utility, right? Utility, function. You see a designer in and through and behind that utility, right? So when you look in the single cell, if you're in school or you're in a scientific field, you see God intentionally communicating something about himself in that organism. Likewise, when you download the 4K image from NASA, you see the same thing. Now, you don't need to simply take my word for it. John Calvin, who, when we quote him, he ends all arguments, says this. He says, when a man, from beholding and contemplating the heavens, has been brought to acknowledge God, he will learn also to reflect and admire his wisdom and power as displayed on the face of the earth, not only in general, but even in the minutest of plants. Or C.S. Lewis said this. He likes to spend quite a bit of time in nature. And he said this about nature. He said, nature has given the word glory a meaning for me. In other words, if you're saying, listen, I want to understand glory, I want to understand what that means, C.S. Lewis says, go hang out in the woods. Go survey, go take steps to take in the things that God has made, for in it you will see glory. Well, those are 2 Christian guys. What about someone who's not? Well, a few years back, there's a fairly renowned philosopher named Anthony Flew. Maybe some of you have heard of him. So Anthony Flew was an atheist, and he didn't become a Christian at that time, but he did become someone who believed in God, and this is what he said. He said, "My own insight is that the integrated complexity of life itself, which is far more complex than the physical universe, can only be explained in terms of an intelligent source." And then he made pains to restate that he was not a Christian, but simply that he was what he called a deist. Right? So in other words, this man who had devoted the better part of his career to declaring that not only is he unsure whether God exists, but that God most certainly does not exist, this man, after surveying the things that God has made in an incredible move that shocked his whole world and all of his colleagues, said, "I am certain now that God does exist." Right? Was not a Christian. Let me be clear about that. But he said, "I am certain that God does exist, and I know that." Why? Because you can't escape it when you look into the things that have been made. And friends, there's a couple takeaways from this I'd like to share with you. The first is this, that when we read in this text, verses 1 through 6, that the heavens declare the glory of God, look at the language here, verse 2, day to day what? Pours out speech. That word pour is communicating the abundance with which God seeks to say something to you. Which, by the way, as much as I love cities, and you know me, I'm restored by going to Manhattan, you know? When ministry stress, I was telling someone the other day, I said, when I get discouraged and depressed about, church stuff, the best therapy for me is to go downtown Phoenixville on First Friday, and hear the band play, see the children, with their balloons, and just re-energizes me. But I would say this too, that every summer we go up to the Adirondack Mountains at the end of August, and there's something unique about being in that place that is restorative to my soul. Lots of people have found this to be the case, right? John Piper, C.S. Lewis have both said, listen, there's something unique about being confronted at a deeper level with the things that God has made. And what this passage is telling us is that that's not a coincidence, that God is saying something when you survey the things he has made, that he is attempting to communicate something to you, and not just, something small. It says, day to day pours out speech. And friends, the bigger point is, in this whole passage, is that God wants to be known, that God has taken steps, that God has architected the universe to take steps so that every single one of us, and the kids in nursery, and our neighbors, those folks we work with, our family members, would know him, would know who he is. God has done that. He's done that first in creation. In fact, the Apostle Paul will say this. He'll say, God's invisible attributes, this is Romans 1:20, says God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So in other words, God says, listen, when you survey this world, whether you've ever read your Bible or not, you can tell that there is a God and he's really powerful. And folks like Anthony Flew began to experience this and realize this. Other scientists have as well, right? Especially those in the realm of astrophysics, for example, right? It's hard to be an astrophysicist to look at the fact that if the speed of light were to change by a hundredth decimal place, that our universe would be far different from it was today. You cannot escape the fact that, hey, guess what? There's something or someone behind these things. The universe could not be this finely tuned apart from a designer. Now, that's what God is doing in creation. And as we said with Anthony Flew, surveying these things was not sufficient to make him actually confess Christ, right? I've never heard of anyone who simply went out into nature and said, I want to give my life over to Jesus of Nazareth. So what has God done? Well, he's revealed himself somewhere else. In verses 7 and following, concern what theologians call special revelation, which is God communicating who he is on the pages of the Bible. And friends, this is where I from my experience, you know, those of you perhaps who don't believe as we do, who maybe identify as one of the nuns or as an agnostic, these are where your questions are, right? The agnostic objection goes something like this. Yeah, there might be a God, and it's hard to deny that when you look at the fact that at the speed of light we're, you know, 100 decimal places in, one digit off, this whole world, universe wouldn't exist. It's hard to look at that information and say, totally random, nothing behind it. But then the argument goes something like this. But there is no possible way that we could ever know this God. Right? That's the agnostic perspective. The Christian kind of version of that same thing is where many of us, frankly, live our lives, go about our business, and take no steps to know God in our personal lives. It's like what I call the Christian agnostic. Same idea, basically. Just different kind of intellectual approach to it. And what this section of Scripture, what God would say to us is this. God has taken steps on the pages of the Bible to communicate things about himself that you can truly know. So the agnostic objection is this. Well, God is so far, if God exists, he's so far, he's so big, we can't have any sort of communication with him because we're so finite. And what we find here in this passage is to say, well, God might respectfully disagree with you because God has taken steps to communicate some things to you. And then, as we'll see in the next point, those things are intended to radically change your life. So God wants to be known. God has communicated himself, first in the things that have been made, secondly, on the pages of Holy Scripture, and then thirdly, and we'll spend the majority of our time on this point, God has ordered the universe so that receiving this knowledge is intended to have a profound and powerful effect on your life. Let's look at that in more detail, starting in verse 7. As we look in verse 7 through verse 9, we see these different words used basically all to describe Scripture and then to describe the effects that Scripture has on us. So, for example, it is said to revive the soul, to make one wise, to bring joy to the heart, light to the eyes. It is said to endure forever, and it is altogether righteous. So let's look at the first one here. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And it's interesting, this is not the only place that God's word is referred to as perfect. So the author, New Testament author James, when he writes to his readers, he says, when we look in the law, James chapter 2, verse 1, comma, the perfect law of liberty, this is what we find. And friends, if you're here this morning and you maybe have had questions like I've had, which something along the lines, hey, can we really trust that our Bibles are, you know, like actually communicating what God wanted to communicate? You know, there's a lot of copies that took place from AD 60 to today. Well, a lot, and how did we even decide what's Scripture and what's not? Maybe one of these decision makers just had a bad day, you know? Maybe they got it wrong. Can we really trust this? It seems so difficult to accept that this Bible truly is God's word. I had that objection for a season, guys, right? I've heard from others of you who have had the same objection. Maybe you're here saying, yes, that is me. Well, here's, I think, a partial answer to it. When we open our New Testaments and we read of Jesus Christ interacting with the folks of his day, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who has absolute comprehensive knowledge of all things, what does he say about the Bible of his day and time, right? Who's more ancient than the Bible we have? He said, I tell you the truth, not one jot, not one tittle, these are the smallest little pieces of the Hebrew language, will pass away. He will then go on and until all these things are fulfilled. In other words, every single word out of Jesus' mouth supports the idea that the Bible he had in his day, that you could bank your very life on it. And in fact, that's what he did. So for example, when he's interacting with folks in John chapter 10, he will raise an argument from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms, and he'll just throw in this statement. He'll say, oh, you know, and the Scripture cannot be broken, by the way. I'll just throw it out there. The script, John 10:35, you can even go look it up. The scripture cannot be broken. Scripture is described, and Jesus has absolutely no problem in saying this, as being perfect, as being without flaw, as being something that you can truly bank your very lives upon. And the effect that it has, says verse 7, is that it brings life to the soul. Life either for the first time, right? So some translations translate verse 7 as the law of the Lord converts the soul, right? Take someone who's not a Christian. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You might become one. And if you do, the scriptures will have a role in that. Or maybe you're here and you're saying, I have no desire. I haven't had desire to read the Bible, to know God in many, many months or many, many weeks or maybe even in many years. Maybe that's you. Scripture has the power to breathe new life into your soul in ways that nothing else can. I was thinking about Martin Luther. Martin Luther, when he became a Christian, this is what he says, recounting that event. He says, nevertheless, talking about his conversion, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning that the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Here a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Well, and I love, you got to hear that language, right? If you're, you know, considering Christianity or you've been a Christian a long time, kind of in that place, what does he say? He says, like, you know, I casually read Paul over my morning coffee. He says, no, I beat upon St. Paul, ardently desiring to know what he wanted. You see, Martin Luther approached the Bible not simply as saying, well, you know, it's just this nice, light reading, you know, to see what it's kind of got for me today. He says, no, I demanded answers from it. And I found them eventually. Friends, our family has a person we're connected to, has kind of been a mentor to both Chrissy and myself. A man who is one of these people I go to, you know, at times when I need something prayed for, something big. This man knows God in ways that few other people in my life I've ever met know God, right? Maybe you have someone like that. Someone you can just tell, this person communes with God on a level that I would long to one day. Well, he told me a story a number of years ago. He'd been serving in full-time ministry for a whole long time, and he got to the place where he said, I went through 1 year of having absolutely zero, nada, no desire to read the Bible, to know God, to take anything in. So here's a person preaching regularly, saying, I had 1 year of time, where I 4 years, Chrissy's correcting me, sorry. Thank you, Chrissy, keeping me honest up here. 4 years, even worse. 4 years. Man who has changed my life, changed Chrissy's life, changed a whole lot of people's lives. 4 years, I had zero desire to know God. What did he do? Well, he steps down from ministry, takes a sabbatical, which is a great idea, by the way. We believe in sabbaticals. And he said, I would read the Bible, didn't receive anything from it. I could barely even force myself to do it. So for 1 year time, he said, I will simply copy down its words every day. Right? And what is he doing? He's saying, God, you declare that the scripture will revive the soul. I don't have any desire for that right now, but I'm going to hold you to it. And he did it. And friends, this man's soul was revived. God answered this prayer. He showed the scripture to be true. And if you go and you study revivals that have taken place throughout the world, whether they be in America or overseas, or even in Holy Scripture, what you find is that when God moves in a people to bring about what is properly called a revival, that's to take folks who are kind of in this place of spiritual lethargy and to make them vibrant again, what you find as a characteristic of that movement is the Bible has a prominent place. The people begin hanging on its words, begin taking it in, begin desiring it. Josh actually cited from Ezra, and you know, it would be really awesome someday if the worship liturgy person and the preacher got together and collaborated. We don't, so God just has to do it for us. I was going to mention Nehemiah chapter 8 at the same time. What you find is this great revival sweeps through the people as they're building this temple, as they're looking to build the walls of Jerusalem. And what is the trigger to this revival? Answer, it's the reading of the law. They read the law, and God's Spirit moves in and brings a reviving force. Or Acts chapter 2, for example. The Spirit comes, and how do we know it comes? Answer, because people are all about the Scriptures. They want to know the Scriptures. They want to trust the Scriptures. We had our first officer training meeting last Monday. It was really an incredible time. It's the very first thing we did in terms of our time together. Didn't read from some expert, although there's lots of experts on these things, right? We didn't even hear Darren give a talk, you know, for sure. We opened our Bibles and said, what does Scripture say? And friends, I want to tell you, if you're in this place where you say, you know, Pastor, my soul, if I were to be honest, my soul needs this kind of reviving force. If I could commend to you, God has declared His Scripture has this power. Sometimes it, in the case of my friend, 4 years, right? 4 years of beating upon it, and it finally came. And he is in a great season right now. I would plead with you to consider these promises. So that's the first thing. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. Secondly, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. Now, John MacArthur comments on this word simple. He says this word simple means open door, right? Something comes in, it goes right on out, right? And actually, when I was looking in the lexicons about it, they really focus on this element of being open. I'm just open, you know? I just kind of float from one position to the other, you know, whatever is, that's how I should live my life? That sounds great. Another person comes along, says you should live your life a different way. That sounds great. And what the Scripture has the power to do is it has the power to take a person who is characterized by this openness and to transform him or her into someone who is wise. Now, I was thinking back to a season in my own life, my own development. I had a lot of discipleship as a young man, learned a lot about the Bible through many hours spent with someone. There was only one problem. I lacked confidence. I was the most insecure person you would have ever met, just so you know. I couldn't make a decision about anything. I, you know, had to like pick the color of a shirt, call someone up. I don't know what shirt to get. You know, help me. What do I do? And I went off to Bible school and decided to apply to be a resident assistant, you know, which is this person who kind of looks over the other guys in the dorm. And of course, as you would expect, I was rejected, you know, right away. And instead, they put someone over me, and that person decided that a great way to disciple guys would be to, you know, introduce them to alcohol and marijuana. So they decided that maybe we should give Darren a try. You know, insecure guy, you know, pot-smoking, drinking guy. Well, they and eventually landed on me in their, you know, thinking through of these matters. And I was in this situation where I had all these decisions to make. How do you deal with this situation? I had a guy in my cabin who I later found out was at Bible school on the order of the judge. So the judge in this town, southern town, said, listen, either you can go to juvie or you can go to Bible school. Your decision. And he's like, I'll go to Bible school. And I had him in my dorm. And it was awesome. Well, friends, something happened that year. Right? I didn't have one mentor to ask, you know, what to do about every situation. Well, we've got this guy. You know. What I had to do, what I was forced to do, was I was forced to make decisions, and the only tool I had at the time was my Bible. I had all these decisions to make about all sorts of situations, and the only resource I had at my disposal were the Holy Scriptures. And friends, certain members of my family will attest that that was one of the most substantial seasons of change in my life. Why? Answer, because a very simple, open person received some of God's wisdom. How did it happen? Answer, through the Scriptures. Right, so if you're here and you're like, I can't make a decision about anything, I don't know what to do, I'm always making the wrong decisions, what God would declare to you this morning is that God's Word makes simple people wise. He makes them wise. It, even if it can happen to me, it can happen to anyone. And that is what it says here. And if Solomon, Solomon was asked this question, ask for one thing. What would it be? And Solomon says, I would like wisdom. It's 1 Kings chapter 3. And Proverbs, he says this. He says, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than the gain from silver. So that's the second thing. The third thing it says is that, verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now, I was contemplating this language here. What the author is saying is that Scripture has the power to bring joy into the depths of a person called the heart. And to understand what he's saying, I think it's helpful to understand that joy is distinct from happiness, and joy is distinct from pleasure, right? So if you ever read C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis captures this in ways that are absolutely breathtaking. Joy, biblically defined, is distinct from simply pleasure, and it is distinct from simply happiness. What is it? Well, C.S. Lewis wrote extensively on this, and he gets at this in this book, Mere Christianity, where he says this. He says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. And what C.S. Lewis will articulate is that he finds in his search for joy, he finds, you know, there's all sorts of pleasures, right? Pleasures of food, pleasures of people, pleasures of art, pleasures of nostalgia. Talks about going back to childhood sort of memories. And he finds that joy, as he defines it, is frequently elusive. It's never quite there in a way that remains. And what he argues is that joy is, by definition, having an interaction with the world that is to come in a way that cannot be replicated here and now by the things that we have access to. That joy is distinct from pleasure. And as I was pondering this, wondering if, you know, C.S. Lewis was onto something, I opened my Bible and found this statement from our Lord Jesus. John 17:3 says this, and this is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what Jesus is saying here is that eternal life is summed up in knowing God, friends. That God has designed the knowledge of him that goes beyond simple awareness to something like relationship, to something that is by definition otherworldly, something that we find is distinct from pleasure. It's not like simply having a good meal, right? Or even the best of human relationship, if you've experienced that. That joy in God is by definition otherworldly and is that for which every single one of us has ultimately been designed, just as God designed the speed of light, so that if that one, you know, hundredth decimal place changes, whole universe changes. He says, when God crafted your soul, he crafted it for himself. He crafted it to know him, to long for the world that is to come. Listen to these words of Paul. This is, let me put these up on the screen if I can. Part of reading your Bibles is not letting how crazy things sound just fly by. You've got to slow down. Listen to what Paul says. This is Philippians 3. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss. He's talking about the good things in his life. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He sums this up saying this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Now, friends, I hope you don't let that fly by you. What is Paul saying? I would like, Paul says, to experience even humiliation. You ever afraid of being humiliated? I am, right? You ever have these kind of like fears, like, man, what if I were stripped of everything? What if I had ruin come into my life? What if I lost my social standing? What if no one liked me anymore? What if I had no money? What if sickness overtook my house and I lost family members? Right? You ever fear ruin? You got to read this passage in the context of that fear. Paul says this, I have suffered the loss of all things. Hear this now, so that I may know Christ. I have sought to share even in his sufferings. I have sought even to share, to become like him in his death. Why? So that I may know him. Friends, that desire that you truly long for is not simple pleasure. It is not even the richest of friendship, as beautiful as that is. God says it's really beautiful friendship. Marriage is beautiful. That which you long for, the desire that undergirds every desire, that which you were created for, is to know God. To know him in ways that we only get glimpses of on this earth. But the most beautiful and breathtaking glimpse is in Holy Scripture. And that is why, friends, this author goes to such length to say, if you can give yourself to one thing, give yourself to the taking in of Holy Scripture. I'm going to skip down to verse 10. He says this, more to be desired are they, referring back to the rules of the Lord, a description of Scripture, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also are they than honey from the comb. Friends, what he is saying here is if you had to choose riches or Scripture, he's saying you will be better off with Scripture. And friends, what do we do with this, right? Where do we go from here? Well, I'd like to offer a couple suggestions as we conclude our time this morning. If you're here and you don't believe as we do, we're thrilled that you're here. Could I plead with you, take one of our Bibles. We have some in back. If we've run out, let me know. We'd love to get you one. Just open the Bible to the Gospel of John. Just read it, right? More people have been converted by simply reading the Gospel of John than any other source. You know, you want to know who Jesus is? You can talk to me. You can talk to someone. You can pray with someone. That's great. Even better, just read. Just read about him. See, you know, and like we did with Paul, bring your objections. Bring your questions. Well, what if you're here and you're saying, you know, Pastor Darren, I have been in such an incredible season of dryness. I am like, you know, your friend for 4 years who experienced this. Could I plead with you to do as he did? And by any means possible, get the Scripture into your mind, even if you have to just copy it down for 4 years, by the way. You took a year off work and just did nothing but copy down the Bible. Could you bring your, as though your life depended on it? Because friends, when I use this word life, uppercase L, not simply talking about metabolic function of your organs. I'm talking about actual spiritual experience that makes, you know, going to work worth it, life. It does depend on it. Your life depends on knowing God as he has designed you to, and heaven will be an ever increase of knowing him. So that's where you are. You know, we have Bible plans. We can talk to you about that. Some folks have sought to get partners kind of like to talk about it. Hey, you know, what have you read today? All those things are great. But could I plead with you, perhaps even today, to make a change in your life, to come back to the Scriptures, to bring them into your into your experience. And friends, what this passage declares to us is that they will have a profound transforming effect on your life. Well, let me pray with you now. Oh, Lord our God, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for the wealth that we have in Scripture. We thank you, oh God, because this wealth is focused in on the person of Jesus Christ, who said in Luke 24, all of the Moses, all of the prophets ultimately point to the cross, ultimately point to Jesus. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, that all those who are here this morning with me would come to you asking this prayer, Lord, would you declare us innocent from hidden faults? Would you bring us back to the Scripture? Would you open our minds to taste and see that you are so deeply, truly, richly good? And would you not revive this church, set us on fire in every way? Do so even by bringing some to know you for the very first time this morning, I pray. And send us out in the world with a renewed faith to love and serve Phoenixville. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.